Why don't I pray before we begin? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've spoken to us, that you want to get to know us, that you want us to get to know you. And so you've opened up a relationship by giving us some words. And through these words, we know who you are, what you're like. And we pray this morning that we'd find out a bit more about what you're like, and we'd be really encouraged by that. Our lives would be transformed by it. And we'd go out from here loving one another and other people even more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've recently rediscovered something which, as a teenager, I really enjoyed. It's called The Sacred Diary of Adrian Plass, age 37 and three quarters. I want to read you some of that sacred diary now, if I may. Monday, January the 6th. Bought a really great book about faith. It's called Goodness Gracious, In God's Name, What on Earth Are We Doing for Heaven's Sake? A very witty title, I feel. It's all about how Christians should be able to move mountains by faith if they're really tuned into God. Very inspiring. Waited till there was no one around, then practiced with a paperclip. Put it on my desk and stared at it, willing it to move. Nothing. Tried commanding it in a loud voice. Gerald came in just then and said, "Dad, what's all the shouting about, Dad?" Could hardly tell him I was shouting orders at a paperclip. Said I was practicing voice projection. He said, "What for?" I said, "I don't know." Felt really stupid. Tuesday, January 7th. Had another go with a paperclip tonight. I really took authority over it. It didn't move, of course, but, you know. I told God I'd give up anything he wanted me to. If he would just make it move half an inch, nothing. All rather worrying, really. I mean, if you only need faith the size of a mustard seed to move a mountain, then what hope is there for me when I can't even get a paperclip to do what it's told? Wednesday, January 8th. Told Anne later that I'd heard about a man who tried to move a paperclip by faith and couldn't do it. She just yawned and said, "Oh, well, you always get your lunatic fringe, don't you?" Thursday, January the 9th. Study group tonight. Good prayer and worship time. Forgot about the paperclip business for almost an hour. Quite distracted by thinking about Jesus. Saturday, January the 11th. Got up early today to have a last go at that blasted paperclip. Ended up hissing viciously at it, trying not to wake everyone up. When I gave up and opened the door, I found Anne and Gerald listening outside in their nightclothes and looking quite anxious. And said, "Darling, why did you tell that paperclip you'd straighten it out if it didn't soon get its damned act together?" Explained with as much dignity as I could muster that I'd been conducting an experiment in faith and had gotten a bit carried away when it didn't work. Anne said, "But sweetheart, being a Christian isn't like joining the magic circle. Why would God want you to make a paperclip move by faith?" I think instinctively you can see where Adrian Plass is coming from. I don't need to explain that, do I? Faith is not a thing. It's not a substance. It's not a technique. And that's precisely what I think Jesus is saying, actually, in verse 6 of our passage today. In verse 5, the apostles, they ask him to increase their faith. And he answers in the way he does to help them see what's wrong with their question. I don't know if you have ever read the Message paraphrase of the Bible, but it does a really good job, I think, of bringing over what verses 5 and 6 mean. Let me read some of it to you. The apostles came up and said to the master, "Give us more faith." But the master said, "You don't need more faith. There is no more or less in faith. If you have a bare kernel of faith, say the size of a poppy seed, you could say to this sycamore tree, 'Go jump in the lake,' and it would do it." It's a paraphrase, that translation, and a very helpful one, I think. Faith is not magic. It's not some sort of spiritual force. It's relational. Faith is something that one person puts in another person. And that's what our whole passage is about this morning, actually. Relationships and people. Luke, who wrote this gospel, is writing a historical biography of Jesus of Nazareth. And he writes it in four acts. And chapters 9 to 19 are all about Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. In chapter 9, Jesus sets his face for Jerusalem, where he knows he's going to die. And so we're on this big journey. with Jesus. And on this journey, we have several legs. There's several legs to the journey. We see Jesus interacting with different people in this leg of the journey. It runs from about chapter 13 to about chapter 17. And Jesus interacts with the Pharisees, if you've heard of them, and then with his disciples. And with the Pharisees, and then with his disciples. Each one can hear what he says to the others. And he's teaching people about what it means to follow him on this journey that he's going on towards Jerusalem. If you want to follow me, then don't be like the Pharisees. Be like this. Don't be like the Pharisees. Be like this. That's what chapters 13 to 17 are all about. And in this teaching, in verses 1 to 10, this brings us to the end of this leg of the journey. And then in verse 11, Luke sets our eyes on Jerusalem again. And the next leg of the journey lifts off. And we head off closer to the cross and what Jesus is going to do for us. And so in this stint, as this stint of the journey comes to a close, we get these four teachings, which give us the essence of the difference, the basic difference between Pharisees and disciples, or part of the basic difference, as Luke sees it, between Pharisees and disciples. And the challenge Luke has for us this morning, I think, is this. In what parts of my life do I fail to treat people as people? That's the basic difference between Pharisees and disciples, or one of them. Emotional intelligence. Do I treat people as people? And do I treat God as a person? Those are the big questions I think Luke would want us to have buzzing around our minds over the next 10, 15 minutes. We've got four lessons here, as I say, in verses 1 to 10. Verses 1 and 2 are about how my opinions and the things I say affect people. Verses 3 and 4 are about how saying sorry and forgiving are not just hoops that we jump through to avoid guilt, but they are about real reconciliation between real people. Verses 5 and 6 are how about faith is not some kind of force or individualistic belief system or way in which I kind of get what I want. It's about a person. It's about a relationship with God. And verses 7 to 10 are about how Christian duty and Christian obedience is not some bank where I kind of pay the things that I do and I get blessings back. They're all about a relationship where I am a servant and my master graciously gives me blessings, my covenant God. And so I hope we have those questions at the back of our minds. Where do I struggle to treat people as people, and where do I struggle to treat God as a person? Please glance at verse 1 with me, if you would, and we'll take a look at those questions now. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come." The word here for cause people to sin is the word, now listen to this, scandalon. Ring a bell? Scandalon. It's where we get our word scandal from. And it means both things that we say that cause people to stumble and things that we do that cause other people to stumble. That's what that word means, scandal. So when friends at the office point to church scandals in the news and say, "How can you possibly be a Christian? How can you do that? Someone in the church has done this." Then I think verse 1 is quite a good verse to have just kind of ready at the back of our minds. False teaching and its consequences aren't a surprise. Scandals, things that cause people to sin, are bound to come. That's what Jesus says. Expect them. So when they come, don't be surprised. And don't let the guys in the office be surprised either, or the friends at the school gate, or wherever. Literally, the verse says, it is impossible for them not to come. Jesus makes it really clear. It's impossible for these sorts of things not to come. So don't be surprised. And verse 2 lays out how serious they are. It's quite a heavy verse, isn't it? "It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin." Now, the implication of this is that trying to understand the Bible correctly and trying to be right in what I say to people and trying to sort of correctly think about doctrine and stuff. It's not just an academic exercise. I think that's the point that Jesus is getting over here. That's what we've seen the Pharisees do over the last few chapters of Luke. They want to find escape routes out of having to think about money or having to think about how they respond to something. And Jesus says, no! What I say to other people matters! It's so tempting to lean towards a certain opinion or something because I like it or I enjoy it. But Jesus says, think. The important thing is that what I say has an implication on my brothers and sisters. What I think has implications on my brothers and sisters. And so what I understand and believe the Bible to say is not an academic exercise. It's about people. Because what I say to people can either encourage them to stay on the path of Jesus, or it can lead them astray in some way. And so things become important when I see that they're all about real people in the real world. So can I invite us to reflect on that for ourselves? In forming my opinions about whatever, and in deciding what I think the Bible might say on something, in trying to interpret the Bible, do I remember that people are people? My opinions aren't just opinions, they're not just kind of airy-fairy things over here. If I say something to somebody, that's going to have an effect on their lives in some way. Now, of course, not everything is extreme as verse 2. Don't worry. You know, if you kind of say something and then, you know, next week you kind of read sort of John 15 and you kind of go, I was wrong! Okay, don't leave the millstone at home. Don't worry. Okay, it's fine. Not everything is extreme, as Jesus is saying in verse 2, but the kind of general principle applies. What I say has implications on real people in the real world. And there are some very serious errors. And they're very serious simply because of the serious consequences they have on real people's lives. That's why doctrine's important. Because of people. Now, verses 3 and 4 are a little bit tricky, I think. And they've been used to justify all sorts of things. You can't have escaped the big scandal about St. Benedict's Catholic School in London. It's been all over our news again and again and again, where it seems that children have suffered awful abuse stretching back 40 years, maybe even further, some of the things that are being said. And right now, there is a priest on the run, apparently, wanted by the police that they can't find him. And with lots of these church child abuse scandals, that the thing that makes, or one of the things that makes me kind of really struggle and feel disillusioned, is the way that love and forgiveness are spoken about and the way that love and forgiveness are treated. Sometimes they can become a catalyst for more wrongdoing. Here's what Lord Carlyle said of someone called Father Pierce. I don't know anything about him. Who, after already having been found guilty of abusing children, apparently, he'd then been let back into the school and subsequently abused again. Isn't that a terrible thing? Here's what Lord Carlyle said. In the case of Father Pierce, the commitment to trust within the community and to St. Benedict's rule of love and forgiveness appears to have overshadowed responsibility for children's welfare. Love and forgiveness, that doesn't sound to me like love and forgiveness, does it? That sounds wrong. What is forgiveness? What is forgiveness? Actually, stories like that are all over the church, no matter what background you might come from. So think of the Pentecostal pastor. I heard a story about one who stole from his church on a regular basis. But then when he was discovered, he demanded to have his job back because his congregation would be lost unless they could exercise forgiveness. That's just a ridiculous thing to say. Ridiculous. Or what about the evangelical minister? There's actually so many stories about this one. The evangelical minister who leaves his wife and family, runs off with a young girl, and says that the church should forgive and accept him and his new girlfriend. Because the gospel's all about forgiveness. Now, I don't think, and I'm pretty sure you don't think, that what Jesus says here justifies those sorts of behaviours. But that is the way these verses have been used, rather sadly. Verses 3 and 4 describe reconciliation, something much more radically good than those other things. And that seems to involve effort from both sides. Take a look with me, if you would, please, at verse 3. Firstly, if I do something wrong, simply saying sorry about it is not the right response, I don't think. Take a close look at verse 3. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and then if he repents, forgive him. Now, Jesus isn't laying out a formula here, so we don't need to go through this step by step every time there's a problem. Please don't go around just rebuking people willy-nilly because you think, I'm just obeying Jesus. It says so in Luke 17. I'm going to go around, I'm going to rebuke, you know, you stepped on my toe last week or whatever. But the point he's getting over is that repentance is not simply saying sorry and moving on. There is a frank and serious admission about sin. There is an acknowledgement of wrong done. That is a necessary part of repenting. It is a necessary part of reconciliation. I can't just wave sorry as a magic word and pretend it didn't happen. I take seriously the fact that I did something wrong. Paul describes this, the Apostle Paul describes this, in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, as a godly grief which produces repentance. A godly grief, a right grief. I've done something wrong, and that's bad. An acknowledgement that I've done something wrong. That's what repentance begins with. I think there is sadly an increasing tendency sometimes to misapply grace and misconstrue repentance and to turn the word sorry into a get out of jail card. Because Jesus has died on the cross, that means I don't need to take my sin seriously. I just say the word sorry and kind of ignore the fact that I did anything. I'm not quite sure that's what grace ever meant, personally. I don't think it's very helpful to dwell on my sin. I find it much more useful to look at Jesus. I'm sorry that I hurt you. Now, can't we just move on? I'm sorry that you felt hurt, but now you have a responsibility to forgive me. It's shocking, isn't it? I don't believe in dredging up the past. Now, of course, there are dangers in both directions. If you're unable to face up to your own guilt, you can't be humble enough to acknowledge your wrong done. But of course, there's the other side of it. There's the other side that says, I must remember to forgive. But that doesn't negate the fact that I've got to take seriously the fact that when I do things wrong, I need to acknowledge that. Let me put it this way. Jesus died to save us from sin and guilt, but he didn't die to save us from repentance. That's the way I put it. Repentance is a frank admission of sin and guilt, and that's how I get forgiven by Jesus. I admit that I've done something wrong. That's why we say a confession often in church at the front. We confess our sins. We take seriously that we've done something wrong.